Okay, we're in chapter 11 of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. The character of God is incommunicable attributes. I had hoped to show you a video of R.C. Sproul on this very subject, but I couldn't find it. I've got probably 30 videos by him on systematic theology, and it's the one that's missing. So, next week, however, we won't meet because it's July 4th. And the following week we will. So I guess that's the 11th. And it will still be doing incommunicable attributes, but when we get to communicable attributes, we will have a video, because I know I have that one. With that, let me ask you a question about definitions. What kind of disease do you have if it's communicable? Contagious. What does that mean? You can what if it's... You can spread it, and others can catch it. The communicable attributes of God are those that He shares with us. The incommunicable ones are the ones that He does not share with us. But as you learned, I'm sure, in your reading, that it's not an airtight compartment between His communicable attributes and His incommunicable attributes. At the bottom of page 150... it says, this distinction, however, although helpful, is not perfect, because there is no attribute of God that is completely communicable. Let me give you an example of a communicable attribute. Love, the ability to have relationships. God is the perfect example of each of those attributes. We're an imperfect example of each of those attributes. So, even though He communicates those attributes to us in being made in His image, He can't communicate them completely because He's the only one who has them completely. Perfect love. We don't have perfect love. So we have what we used to call a facsimile. Anybody remember the term facsimile? An approximation of His attributes. And of course, those that are communicable, we can have more of than those that are incommunicable. But even those that are incommunicable, we have something, some semblance of even some of those attributes. So let me show you. But before we go past that, 150, let's look at the middle of page 150. Examples of the incommunicable attributes of God would be eternity. God has existed for all eternity, but we have not. But here's the qualifier. We will exist for all eternity if you point forward. But God has eternity in both directions. He's never not existed. Unchangeableness. God does not change, but we do. Omnipresence. Now there is one incommunicable attribute that we don't have, in any degree. We're not omnipresent. But we are present, but we're not omnipresent. Examples of communicable attributes would be love, knowledge, mercy, justice, any of the moral attributes that you can think of. Not just limited to moral attributes, but including the moral attributes. Any questions about page 150? Okay, top of page 151. God's wisdom would usually be called a communicable attribute because we can also be wise. But we will never be infinitely wise as God. So His wisdom is to some extent shared with us, but it is never fully shared with us. Similarly, we can share God's knowledge in part, but we shall never share it fully. For God's thoughts are higher than ours, as the heavens are higher than the earth. We can imitate God's love and share in that attribute to some degree, but we will never be infinitely loving as God is. So it is with all the attributes that are normally called communicable. God does indeed share them with us to some degree, but none of these attributes is completely communicable. It's better to say that those attributes we call communicable are those that are more shared with us, and those that are incommunicable are those that are less shared by us. So it's a matter of degree. For example, God is unchangeable while we change, but we do not change completely. Right? You ever stop to think about the fact that you have identity over time? Are you still the same person you were when you were 4?
Yeah.
I mean, you're still Irv.
Yeah.
Are you still Irv?
Still Irv.
Still Irv. Still Mike? Yeah. So in some ways, we don't change. Right? But in what ways do we?
We age.
We age. We get tired. We get wrinkled. And we improve, hopefully. Right? We're just talking about how we're going backwards, but how about forward?
We learn.
We learn. Hopefully we're better people if we've been making moral progress with God.
Wiser decisions.
We're wiser. Okay, so we don't change completely. Now, what's amazing about these attributes is, let me share a a dialogue that Plato wrote. Plato wrote a dialogue, and in his dialogues, he wrote lots of dialogues, but in his dialogues, he always used Socrates as his spokesperson. And one of the dialogues that he wrote was the dialogue called Euthyphro. Now let me tell you the story of Euthyphro. How many of you have ever heard of this? You have. Did I already tell you this? What's that, from me? Okay. I know Kate's heard it. Mark's heard it. You've heard it, Loanne. Who else? You've heard it. Okay. Euthyphro found out that his dad had committed a crime that deserved to be prosecuted. We'll just say it that way. And Euthyphro was a very upright, honest man, and even though it was his father, he wanted to see him prosecuted. In fact, he was going to prosecute his own father. And he came to Socrates and he said, "Socrates, I'm going to prosecute my father." I'm paraphrasing, okay, for sake of brevity. And Socrates said, "On what basis will you prosecute your father? How will you charge him of anything wrong? What's your standard?" And he said, "Piety." Or to put it in a modern term, "My standard is goodness." And he said, "Well, what is the good? Or what is the pious? Where do you find it? Is it what society says? Is it what you say, Euthyphro? Because if it is, you can make up your own standards. Your father can make up his own standards. Where is it located?" That's a very important question. Because it doesn't just apply to the question of what is good. It applies to the question of what is love, what is justice, what is holiness, what is mercy. Where is it? Or to put it another way, in whom does it reside? Or is it a whom? Is this standard of goodness a person? Or is this standard of goodness just an idea? So Euthyphro couldn't go any further until he got this question answered for himself that Socrates raised. And Socrates asked two questions. Where's the standard? And Euthyphro said, "Well, the gods..." Now remember, this is Greek culture. And how many gods do the Greeks have? Multiple gods. They're polytheists. And what were these gods like? Were they very nice? Were they very holy and pure and righteous? Or were they just sort of like grown-up men? Maybe not even grown-up men. They were capricious. They were arbitrary. Whimsical. Not in a good sense. Just they fly off the handle and destroy things, just, you know, at least in theory. These gods don't actually exist, do they? No. But in Greek mythology, they did, in their imagination, in the way the culture honored them. So Socrates, knowing this, says, how could the gods be the standard? And then he asks these two questions. Euthyphro is something good because the gods command it, does everybody understand that question? Or two, do the gods command something because it is good? Aha. Which do you think it is? The second one. Okay, how many of you think the first one?
It can't be either one because the gods don't exist.
Well, in theory, let's talk in theory. Because Socrates wasn't sure whether they existed or not. But he wanted to put... This puts Euthyphro in a dilemma. Because if he says, well, something's good because the gods command it, Socrates' answer was, then the gods could command that murder and rape is good tomorrow, and murder and rape would therefore be good. Euthyphro thought, well, that doesn't work. Because then morality would be all over the map. Right? So he said, it's got to be the second one then, Socrates. The gods command it because it's good. And Socrates said, well, if that's the way it works, then the good is not the gods. The gods recognize what the good is and they conform their commands to it. And Euthyphro thought, well, I'm not getting anywhere. I can't base my piety on the gods because the gods, they do change. They did command things. They did change their mind about what was good. They're arbitrary. They're glorified humans is what they are. And if they command it because it's good, then the good must be out here somewhere. And it's not the gods that are the standard, but some concept of good that they recognize. It's called the Euthyphro problem. Atheists like to use it on Christians. An unlearned Christians who haven't studied the attributes of God sometimes are dumbfounded by this Euthyphro problem because they think that the Euthyphro problem applies to our God just like it applies to the Greek gods. Do you see something about our God that makes him immune to the Euthyphro problem?
He doesn't change.
He doesn't change. So number one, something is good because he commands it, but he would only command that which is good. And he doesn't change, and so he wouldn't command something evil tomorrow and call it good. Okay? And secondly, he commands things because they're good. But the good doesn't exist outside of him. He is the good. So the problem goes away when you're talking about the God of the Bible. Two reasons. He doesn't change, and number two, he's the good. Now, it's important that you understand that, because what it illustrates is that God doesn't check in with some standard outside himself and says, well, that's how I ought to behave today. He is the standard. And you say, well, then that gives him all the power in the world to do whatever he pleases. It sure does. But whatever he pleases is good because his nature is good. He never pleases that which is evil because it's against his nature to please that which is evil. He's not pleased by evil because he's good. He's the standard. You can't think or conceive of a standard of goodness outside of God and then compare God with that standard. Now, atheists sometimes will say, but how do you know that God is good? Well, here's how it works. He communicates the standard of goodness to us in our conscience and in our hearts by writing the law of God on our hearts. And then we stop with the standard in place and we investigate the Bible, which tells us what he's like, and we say, sure enough, he's good. Now, what standard did he impart to your heart that enabled you to measure goodness and evil? His standard. And when you investigate who he is in the Bible, you go, wow, he really is good. You say, well, isn't that circular? Yes, it is. But that's the only way to deal with it, because when you're the ultimate standard of goodness, what other standard would you use? Nothing. You are the standard. Now, some people are afraid of that because they're afraid that, well, if God's the ultimate standard, he can change the standard. No, he can't. Because he doesn't change in his nature, in his essence. He doesn't change in his nature. Now, your author asked the question a little later, does God change his mind and does he change his actions? And the answer is yes. But how does he change? In response to our behavior. So if he says to you, if you obey me, I will do what?
Bless you.
If you disobey me, I will curse you. Now you're headed down the path of disobedience. What's he going to do? He's going to curse you. Remember Nineveh? And yet 40 days, Jonah said, this place will be destroyed. That's God's plan. That's what he's going to do. What did Nineveh do? They repented. What did God do? He relented from destroying them because they met the conditions that he stipulated and set forth. So he could change his mind because they did what? They repented. You say, well, that's God changing. No, it's not his nature that changed.
He didn't change because if they hadn't repented, they still would have been
destroyed.
Yeah.
Now, 150 years later, Nahum goes to the same city, and this time, they don't repent, and God just destroys them utterly. So God was consistent with his nature. What's his nature? What does he do to sin? Punishes it. What does he do to people who live according to his will? Blesses them. His nature didn't change. He blesses obedience and he punishes disobedience. That's God's nature. Any questions about that?
Also, the fact that it's his nature is different than him choosing to never, ever change. It's a different thing, right? He's not just willfully controlling his own character for infinity.
That's a good point.
It's like built in.
Yeah. And say built in sounds like a contractor showed up and built this guy, which I understand what you mean.
Right.
Here's another word. It's intrinsic.
Yeah, there you go.
You know what that word means? It's there from the start. And there's no start with God, so it's always been there. It's inherent. It's intrinsic. Mark brings up a good point. God's not up in heaven going, you know, I'm never going to lie. It's going to be hard. But I'm going to will to never lie. And you can trust me because I have a lot of resolve. He can't lie. You understand that? Now, I don't want to... There's probably an exception on YouTube, but a cat can't bark. And a dog can't meow. Why? It's not their nature. This is what Mark's getting at when he says God, it's not as though God wills to not lie. He can't.
God is truth.
He's truth. What's the opposite of truth? Lying. He can't be, he cannot be the opposite of who he is. Now, Sproul likes to talk about your third or fourth or fifth grade teacher that he had and you all had and I had. We all had it. She's gotten around. And you would go to her when your bladder was about to burst and say, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And what did she say?
"No, I don't know. Can you?"
"I'm sure you can." The question isn't, can you? The question is, may you go to me? And so she was trying to coax you into asking for permission instead of asking about your ability. She thought your ability was perfectly fine, but whether or not she was going to let you was another matter. Well, that highlights the difference between ability and permission. It's not that God doesn't give himself permission to lie. He can't. So who's this not clear with? He can't. Yes?
C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity stated that the moral standard is the true law of nature. You know, we've got it mixed up today. You know, the laws of nature, we think are gravity and things. God can violate those. They're not laws. He created them. He can do whatever he wants with.
Right. They're not.
The true law of nature.
Yeah.
Is the moral standard.
Yes. Yeah. And all of our moral laws, not man-made ones, because men make moral laws too, but those that God makes are a reflection of who he is. Tell the truth, he says. Why? Because he's the truth. And on and on. Don't be unfaithful. Why? Because he's faithful. He's asking us to be like him. All of his commands are to help us be like him, and all of his prohibitions are to keep us from being unlike him. And as you may have heard me say this morning, I didn't say it in the first service, I did in the second, we become like whatever or whomever we worship. That's what the Old Testament teaches. And God wants you to worship him so that you can be like him. And he's the best, so is it loving for him to demand that you worship him? Yes, because the more you worship him, the more you become like him, and he's the best, and he wants you to be like the best. If he didn't love you, he would say, "Worship another God."
I have a hard time with the word, and I mean, I know he never can't lie. It's like saying God can't do something. I have a hard time with it.
Why you have a hard time with it? Because we've grown up hearing the term omnipotent. And we've grown up hearing the phrase, God can do anything. Well, there are some things that are not a virtue, and there are some things that are not an advantage, and there are some things that are not what we would call progress, and we wouldn't want God doing those things. Would you want God to be able to sin?
No.
Would that be, well, but then there's something he can't do. That's exactly right. We don't need to amend Scripture to fit our theology. We need to amend our theology to fit Scripture. And the Scripture clearly declares there are some things God cannot do. So when the Bible says nothing is impossible with God, it's not talking about, you know, even God could lie if he wanted to. Or even God could sin if he wanted to. That's not what it means when nothing is impossible with God. When the Bible talks about something not being impossible with God, it means those things which we would consider impossible, God can do. For example, a virgin birth or raising somebody from the dead. What do we consider those things to be? Impossible. It's impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. In fact, that comes after the announcement of Mary giving birth to a baby, even though she had never been with a man. "How can this be?" she said. "I've never been with a man." What did he say? Nothing is impossible with God. Now, he's talking about physical abilities with God, but he's not talking about moral abilities. And here's the problem sometimes, and this is why studying theology is so helpful, is that we let man-made words determine what we believe. This word, even though your author uses it and most theologians use it, omnipotent, is not in the Bible. Neither is the word Trinity, but it describes what is in the Bible, right? But it's a Latin term, and what does it mean? All powerful. Well, there's nothing wrong with the word, but what we've come to do with the word is we've come to say, flippantly, God can do anything. Now, you got to qualify that. Because if you mean anything, you're wrong.
Anything consistent with his nature.
Anything consistent with his nature.
Sometimes more is less.
That's right.
I can do something God can't do. Doesn't make me more than him.
That's exactly right. I can lie. God can't lie. Well, that just makes you less than God. See what I'm saying,
yeah.
Lynn? And so professors sometimes will catch unsuspecting freshmen or sophomores in college and ask this question. Some of you have been asked. Can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Now, if you say yes, he can make a rock so big he can't pick it up. There's something he can't do. He can't pick up the rock. If you say he can't make a rock that big, then there's still something he can't do. He can't make the rock. And so the professor thinks that he has the Christian in a contradiction because the Christian has claimed God can do anything. But what does Scripture say? He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. So you never want to define God's omnipotence as meaning God can do anything, because that would include sin, lying. It would include denying himself. It would include not existing. You know, God can exist. He could also not exist, because that's one thing that you could do, is not exist. And, you know, it becomes absurd. So we have to qualify what the Bible means when it says God can do anything. And so here's something else God can't do. God cannot make a square circle. Why?
Politicians can.
Why can't God make a square circle?
A definition of what they are.
A definition is a four-sided equilateral shape. A circle is a circle.
A set of all points
equidistant from what?
That would be a sphere, actually.
Oh, okay. I forgot the definition of a circle, but I know enough about the definition of a circle that it's the contradiction of a definition of a square. Why can't God make a square circle? It's a contradiction. And God, and you know what contradiction is? A lie. And God is the truth. God can't even make a married bachelor. Why? Because a married bachelor is a contradiction. And a contradiction is a falsehood, and God cannot lie. So what's your answer to the professor? Can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? No. Aha, there's something God can't do. You're exactly right. Well, doesn't that destroy your gut? No. Why not? Because there's lots of things God can't do. And all the things he can't do make him more, not less. Doesn't take away from God at all. It adds, well, if you could, it's part of who he is. It's, in fact, when we say it adds, it's as though those things weren't there always, and they are. See, we have to be careful with our language, don't we? We can't even hardly talk about God without using human descriptors. It adds to our understanding of who he is. Yes? Do you have a comment?
No, it's part of his perfection.
It's part of his perfection. Now, have we talked about God's eternality in here?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I don't remember that.
Here's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. You hear me quote it every now and then. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there's another one. What does it mean that God is omnipotent? And the answer is, God can do all His holy will. It's not within His holy will to make rocks so big He can't pick them up. What a waste of time. God never wastes one moment. Okay? Now, one of the other catechisms is, who made God? That's the question. No one made God. God has always or been, as the catechism says. Same thing. God has always been. That's the eternality of God. We're not getting very far, but hopefully we're making progress. Okay. Not getting very far in the handout, but He's eternal. Yes, we did talk about this, because when we talked about the proofs for God's existence, you remember I said, what would exist now if there was ever a time when nothing existed? That's, can't even say that. What would there be now if there was ever a time when there was nothing?
There would be nothing now.
Why?
Because nothing comes from nothing.
Nothing comes from nothing. Yes. Maria von Trapp. Well, she became a von Trapp. Forgot her name. How do you handle a problem like Maria? Yeah. To the von Trapp family. Okay. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. If something came from nothing, it would have to exist and not exist at the same time, which is a contradiction. So, all philosophers and scientists and theologians agree something is eternal. No one has any dispute about that. Did you know that?
No.
I mean, did you ever stop to think that atheists and Christians and Jews and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and scientists and preachers all agree on one thing? Something has always existed. Even the cults believe that. Because you can't deny it. If there was ever nothing, that's all there would be now. Now the question is, what is it that's always existed? Well, the scientists for many, many years thought it was the universe, because they didn't want, I should say atheistic scientists, they didn't want to believe in God. Therefore, they had to conjecture that it must be the universe, because something has to always exist. Then, a few scientists using the Hubble telescope discovered that the universe had a beginning, which we grew up hearing it called the Big Bang. Now, my point is not to defend the Big Bang. My point is to say that science has shown us that the universe is not eternal, that it had a beginning. And from that beginning, then, it begs the question, then what's eternal? And in the handout I gave you, I quoted William Lane Craig, who says, and I won't go into it here because we don't have time, that whatever is eternal has to be personal. Can't be impersonal. Can't be fairy dust or, you know, meteor dust or some grand cosmic idea that's impersonal. Whatever's eternal has to be personal. Now, I don't know if I shared this with you, but even as far back as 2500 BC. 2500 BC. How many years is that before Christ? I'm sorry.
Not 2500.
2500 years ago, in 500 BC, the pre-Socratic philosophers were arguing over what is the basic element from which everything else is made. And some said earth, some said wind, some said fire. And some said water. They argued over these four essences. But they didn't agree. Those who thought it was earth had disagreements with the other three, and on, you know. They couldn't come to any conclusion. There were four essences that they debated. And they said, well, is there an essence that brings these four essences together? Maybe these four are not the essential element that makes up everything else. Maybe there's a fifth essence, which is from where we get the word quintessential. Fifth essence. What do we mean when we say something is the quintessential? It's the ultimate. It's the thing without which you have nothing. What is the quintessence of a relationship? What is it? I'm not thinking of a person. Love. What else would be considered a... You can only have one, but if you... We're going to try to say, what else might be considered the quintessence of a relationship?
Trust.
Trust. So we could argue over what the quintessence of a relationship is, but you're getting close, right? Well, they couldn't figure out what this fifth essence was that held all the other four essences together, but you know what they called it? You won't believe it. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. It is Greek. They were Greek philosophers. In John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Logos.
He was God.
And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. Now let me tell you how the pre-Socratic philosophers defined Logos. Because you may be thinking, well, they said water, they said earth, they said wind, they said fire. Those are all impersonal elements. Or forces, if you will. So they're just probably thinking the Logos is this impersonal thing, kind of like the other four essences. No. They said the Logos was reason, mind, or word. Now, what do you see implicit in every one of those words?
Will.
Intelligence. Do rocks have intelligence? Does dirt have intelligence? No, not unless you breathe God's breath of life into it. What possesses intelligence? Something impersonal or something personal? Personal. Even before, 500 years before Christ came to earth, the Greek philosophers reached as far as their mind would let them, and they said, whatever it is, it's reason, mind, or word. So when John wrote his gospel, they had 300 years of Greek culture, because Alexander the Great conquered that region in 330, and he Hellenized it, which means made them all speak Greek. And they had been speaking the Greek language along with Hebrew and eventually Latin, because the Romans conquered the Greeks, for 300 years. Do you think they were familiar with the word Logos? They knew its philosophical meaning. So when John sits down to write his gospel, he says in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And later on in that same chapter, he identifies the Word as who? Jesus. The Word became flesh, he says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Now, what I'm saying and what I'm getting at is this, that whatever is eternal is not some impersonal force or element. It is a person. If you want to read more about that, go on to leaderu.com. And look for William Lane Craig. I'm not capitalizing. Shame on me. Craig. And look for his argument, the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And he talks about why that which is eternal has to be personal. It can't be impersonal. Okay? That's eternity. Here's another of God's incommunicable attributes. He's independent. What does that mean? What?
Set apart from us.
Set apart from us. Certainly set apart. That's holy.
Does not depend on any other resource.
Yes.
He's complete in and of himself.
He's complete in and of himself. Did he create because he needed us?
No.
See, be careful, because we have these, what I call folk theology, where we just kind of have these cute little sayings about God that don't correspond to the Bible. Well, God was lonely. No, he wasn't. Be careful what you say about God. A little child dies. God needed another angel in his choir. No, he didn't. It's cute. It may bring a source of comfort for to the family, but it's wrong. He didn't need another angel in his choir. There's a reason why he let that child die, but it isn't because he needed anything. This is what it means to be independent. Somebody asked Jonathan Edwards, why did God create then? And Jonathan Edwards was one of the best minds that America ever produced. And even unbelievers agree with that assessment. And he said, this was his best answer, it is the tendency of fullness to overflow. Because he wasn't going to say anything that gave the implication that God was lacking in something. It's a tendency of fullness to overflow. So he's independent. He does not need us. Now that's amazing, because if he needed us, well, we would say, well, no wonder he wants us. But he doesn't need us, but he chooses to desire us nonetheless.
That's what makes his grace so amazing.
Yes. Now, let's flip this. Do we need him?
Yes.
Yeah. So we are dependent. What are we dependent on? What are we dependent on him for, I should say? For what are we dependent upon him?
Everything.
Mercy, grace, life, purpose, your breath. Now, page 152, the names of God in Scripture. You can see what I've highlighted. The doctrine of God uses such descriptions as taken from creation. God is compared to a lion. An eagle. a lamb, a hen. Oh, watch out. Amy and I hadn't been married a year, and we got into discussion, was God male or female? I didn't answer correctly. Neither did she. But, you know, what are most of the references to God? Masculine or feminine? Masculine. Like the pronouns he and the descriptions. Father. Especially father. So, now that I've had time to think about it. Yeah. I would say God prefers to be identified in the masculine. But that he has feminine attributes, because who did he make in his image? Just men. No. He made women in his image too. Which implies what? Women reflect something about God that we don't. Well, what is it that they reflect about God that we don't? A femininity that our masculinity can't grasp. Therefore, there's a sense in which when a man and a woman come together in holy matrimony and the two become one flesh, they more accurately reflect the image of God than any one of them does by themselves. So I don't know that it's a good question. Is God a man or a woman? Because I don't think he's either. I think better question is God masculine and feminine? And the answer is yes. He is masculine and feminine. There's an example. Hen. He didn't say rooster. And what did Jesus say to Jerusalem? How I would have taken you under my wings, but you would not. Now who does that? And what does that, I should say? A hen.
He didn't like himself to a nursing mother.
Yes.
The comfort.
Nurturing. Yeah. Is wisdom in the Proverbs defined as a woman or a man? Woman. Seek her with everything you have. And then who is revealed as wisdom in the New Testament? Jesus. Now, he was a man, so we know that much. But he's the second person of the Trinity, which has femininity, because wisdom was always personified in a feminine way.
Solomon speaking to his sons too. If he's going to tell them to seek after something passionately, he likens it to a woman.
Yeah. Hiding place, rock, tower, torch, fire, fountain, bridegroom. There's the masculine. Husband, father, judge, king, man of war, builder, maker, shepherd, physician. He's said to know, remember, see, hear, smell, taste, sit, rise, walk, wipe away tears. Now see, God is a spirit, right? So he doesn't have eyes, at least not physical eyes. He doesn't have a physical nose. He doesn't have a physical ear. But he's said to see, hear, taste, and so on. Why? Because he's a person. Now you say, well, how does he do that then? Don't know. He's higher than we are, but he's not physical. And the reason why I emphasize this is because some people insist that because God can do those things, he must have a physical apparatus that helps him do it, which then would make God physical instead of spirit. And that which is physical is always limited in space, and God is not limited.
Except for when Christ chose to.
Chose to be, and it was only his humanity that was limited, not his deity.
But we are physical, so it helps us to understand.
It helps us. And it's what we call anthropomorphisms. Speaking of God in human terms, how else would God speak to us about himself if he didn't use human descriptions? We can't grasp what it's like to be God, so he compares himself to us wherever it's appropriate. And we can get that. God sees everything, okay, but he doesn't use eyes to do it. He hears everything. Why? Because he's capable, but he doesn't have ears. See, that's the point. He's described as wiping away tears, human emotions that are attributed to God, such as joy, grief, anger, love, hatred, wrath. Even though God does not have a physical body, Scripture uses various parts of the body to describe Him. We've just went over that. And He has personal characteristics such as good, merciful, gracious, righteous, holy, just. Terms whose meaning is familiar to us through an experience of these qualities in other human beings. The point of collecting all these passages is to show first that in one sense or in another, all of creation reveals something about God to us, and that the higher creation, especially man who is in God's image, reveals Him more fully. The second reason for mentioning this long list is to show that all we know about God from Scripture comes to us in terms that we understand because they describe events or things common to human experience. Using a more technical term, we can say that all Scripture that says about God uses anthropomorphic language, that is, language that speaks of God in human terms. Now, here's the thing. Some people say, well, then we can't really know God because He's always using terms about us to describe Him. Let me ask you a question. If God uses an analogy, is it a good one? Yeah. When we use an analogy, sometimes it fails. Or it has a limitation, or it doesn't quite convey what we wanted, because we're not perfect communicators. When God pulls an analogy out and says, this is what I'm like, He accurately communicates with that. And so we can know something true about God, whatever God chooses to reveal. Page 154. Now, each description of one of God's attributes, middle of page 154, must be understood in the light of everything else Scripture tells us. This is a perfect analogy, or not analogy, this is a perfect example of what Lynn said earlier. If the Bible says nothing is impossible with God in one passage, and in another passage it says it is impossible for God to lie, both are true, then we must have to understand this first one with some qualification. Does that make sense? What are we doing when we do our theology that way? We're letting all of Scripture form our thoughts, not just one isolated passage. You don't form your theology from one verse or two verses, or three. You form your theology from how many? All of those verses that speak to whatever the subject is. So if the Bible says nothing is impossible with God, and then it says God cannot lie, how must we understand that first comment? Well, He's not saying nothing is impossible. He just means that God can do all His holy will, but it isn't His holy will to lie or to change or to deny Himself or to sin. He can't do those things. Okay, thus anthropomorphic language about God is true when it occurs in Scripture, but it can be understood rightly only by continual reading of Scripture throughout our lives in order that we may understand this language in the context of all of Scripture. This language should remind us that God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of His character, that is, that it would show forth His glory. Page 155. Bottom of page 155. Balanced definitions of God's incommunicable attributes. Each of the incommunicable attributes of God is defined with a two-part sentence. The first part defines the attribute under discussion, and the second part guards against misunderstanding the attribute by stating a balancing or opposite aspect that relates to that attribute. For example, God's unchangeableness is defined as follows. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet, God does act, and he acts differently in response to different situations. See, one has to do with his nature, the other has to do with his activity. The second half of the sentence guards against the idea that unchangeableness means the inability to act at all. Now let me say something quickly about Islam. Islam does not carefully define God's immutability or his unchanging nature. They don't carefully define it. So they leave open the accusation that God cannot even act. They have defined his immutability so tightly that if God creates, he changes. Now that presents a dilemma for the Muslim then, doesn't it? Because if God can't even create without changing, how did we get here? See the point? They define his unchangeable nature so tightly that it makes him a static God. What is a static God? What do I mean by that, static?
Static is not moving.
He just exists. Yes, he just exists like a wax museum piece. He doesn't act, he doesn't speak, he doesn't interact, he doesn't relate, he doesn't create, he doesn't condemn, he doesn't judge, he doesn't punish, he just static. Now, that can't be if there's a creation. If there's anything other than God, now God could be static and nothing else exists, right? I don't know why that would be appealing, but if he creates, he acts, doesn't he? And if he acts, he's not static. And if he's not static, he changes. Watch out. See, that's the dilemma the Muslim is in. A Christian's not in that dilemma because we say he does change his actions, but he doesn't change his essence. He changes his activity, but he doesn't change his nature. And when does he change his actions? In response to our actions. If we obey, he blesses. If we don't obey, he disciplines. Okay, the incommunicable attributes of God. Independence. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. This is sometimes called God's aseity. This means that he is absolutely independent and self-sufficient. And guess what? He's the only being in the universe who is. So these people who say, he was a self-made man, garbage. That is of a height of idolatry for a man to say that about himself. I'm a self-made man. Liar. You're a liar is what you are. You're not a self-made man. That you just described God, and God's not self-made. But what a person's saying when they say that is, I am self-sufficient. No, you're not. It's only one being who's self-sufficient. People have sometimes thought that God created human beings because he was lonely. If that were true, it would certainly mean that God is not completely independent of creation. It would mean that God would need to create persons in order to be completely happy or completely fulfilled in his personal existence. That's not the case. Page 157. God has always existed as a Trinity, and among the persons of the Trinity there has always been perfect love and fellowship and communication for all eternity. If you have perfect love and communication, you don't need imperfect love and communication. So it's not a need that caused God to create. Now as a side note, have you ever stopped to think that love has always existed then? And I don't mean just the attribute of love. If there were only the Father, I'm talking about the activity of love has always existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With regard to God's existence, this doctrine also reminds us that only God exists by virtue of His very nature, and that He was never created and never came into being. He always was. So this is the answer to the little boy's question, who made God? Nobody made God. God has always been. And so it's not surprising that when Moses asks, whom shall I say sent me? God doesn't say, you tell them I was sent you. You tell them I will be sent you. He says, you tell them I am that I am sent you. It's present tense. Why would that be the case? There's no past with God and there's no future with God. He is in the eternal present. He's not becoming. He is pure being. So let me ask you this question that I asked my other theology class. Are we human beings or human becomings? Are we in process or have we arrived? We're in process, so we're human becomings. God is the only being because there's no progress with God. There's no, He's not in process. He's not becoming a better God or a better person. He is perfect. God is not dependent upon any part of creation for His existence or His nature. The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and the candle, more than the difference between the ocean and the raindrop, more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is not just quantitatively different, it's qualitatively different. No limitation or imperfection in creation should be projected onto our thought of God. He is the Creator. All else is creaturely. All else can pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever. The balancing consideration with respect to this doctrine is the fact that we and the rest of creation can glorify God and bring Him joy. This must be stated in order to guard against any idea that God's independence makes us meaningless. Someone might wonder, if God does not need us for anything, then are we important at all? Is there any significance to our existence or to the existence of the rest of creation? In response, it must be said that we are in fact very meaningful because God has created us and is determined that we should be meaningful to Him. That is the final definition of genuine significance. This is very important. See, people say, theology is so impractical. No, it's not. How many of you grew up, you don't have to raise your hand, with struggling with your self-esteem or self-image? To some degree. You wanted affirmation. You wanted somebody to say you're important. You wanted somebody to say your life mattered. Even if it was just mom or dad, and maybe it was just a passing comment, but you wanted somebody to say you counted. Well, guess who did? God. And you can't get higher affirmation than God. He made you in His image. He sent His Son to die for you. You can't get more significant. Now, here's where we have to be careful, because the self-esteem movement would have you take pride in who you are, but Christian theology would say it should create humility in you, not pride, because everything you can boast about is something that was given to you by God. So you can't take credit for it. Even though you're worth a lot, you didn't manufacture that worth. It's derived. He gave it to you. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? So our self-esteem ought to be through the roof, but our pride ought to be zero.
That's a contradiction. Esteem means to exalt.
That's right.
So it's self-value.
Yeah.
There's great value in the crown jewel which God has created.
Exactly.
It's not esteeming, because the Bible commands us to esteem God and to esteem others as
right.
more important than ourselves, because we naturally want to esteem ourselves, which means to exalt.
Yeah.
But
yeah, exactly.
You have to balance that. You can't.
Yeah, self-image is probably a better word. How do we view ourselves as significant or insignificant? Significant. Should we take pride in that significance? No. We should boast about God. Because everything good that we can point to is borrowed. Or, to put a different term on it, loaned to us. Now, if you're looking for something other than that, something that will give you pride and give you a sense of superiority, God doesn't want you to have it. You remember the two columns I put on the board several times? Your skills, your looks, personal characteristics, or I should say physical attributes, aptitudes, musically gifted, mechanically gifted. And then on the other side I put your character. Which side did God make you? He gave you your height, your looks, your physical gifts or lack thereof, your aptitude or lack of aptitude. So God built you the way He wanted. What does He want you to change and work on? Your character. Where do we place most of our significance when it comes to determining whether we're significant? On the wrong side of that column. I can't sing. I can't play football. I'm not handsome. I'm short. I'm slow. You know, therefore, I'm this or that, or I'm not this or that. And God could care less. He made you the way He made you in terms of your physical and, you know, in terms of your aptitudes. But He wants you to be like Christ. So He says, work on your lying and your coveting and your adultery and your fornication and your, you know, your murdering attitudes and, you know, and so on and so forth. Work on your character, because I'll help you with that. Now, so when should a person feel good about their situation? When their moral character reflects God's. Even if they can't play, you know, they're not good, they're not a good athlete or a good musician, even though they're not those things? Absolutely. Even though they don't have an IQ of 180? Absolutely. Even though they may not be pretty or handsome? Absolutely. And the significance of theology is that it tells us what we ought to work on. It tells us that we ought to be like Christ, and studying His nature helps us understand what our goals are. Now, there are some things you can never aspire to be, like omnipresent. That office is taken, and they're not taking any applications for that job. Omniscient is not something you should aspire to. And omnipotence is not something you should aspire to. How about goodness? How about loving? Holiness? Purity? Righteousness? Mercy? Grace? Justice? All those things. We're going to quit right now because we're out of time. But are there any questions? Because there's so many of these attributes, and He doesn't even give you all of them. Yes, any comments or questions? Does this seem practical or impractical?
Practical.
Somebody tell me why it's practical, because I want you to see it as practical.
It applies to everyday living. That's what makes it practical. Self-confrontation. Checking what we believe and what the Word of God says. And everybody's got their preconceived notions.
Right.
Things that are wrong, and I want to confront those and change and conform to what the Word of God says. It's practical.
Okay.
We were brought up to follow the Ten Commandments, and that was good, but this is more, it fulfills more. It gives us the reason that we're to have the Ten Commandments, or guidelines from the Scriptures.
Right. Yeah, God doesn't just arbitrarily say, don't do these things and do these. There's a reason why He tells you not to do these things and tells you to do other things. Yes.
Our witness would be much more effective knowing these things. When the Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, they usually say, "We got it. We got another one. We got another one." They don't know. They don't understand what they believe. But when somebody stops them, they maybe they'll consider what they're doing.
Right.
Without being facetious, wanting to be more like God is like an adventure, one day at a time.
You certainly never get bored because you haven't arrived.
As you've expressed it quite eloquently, the more you know about it, the more you like it, the more you love it.
Right. Right. How many of you, since you've studied God's attributes, and not just in this class, but as you've grown to understand who He is, you naturally then are moved to worship? Yeah.
It's relationship building.
It is.
It helps you in every relationship.
Yeah.
No matter what. With
whoever. Right.
I'm more moved to fear and then worship.
Okay. That's all right. That's good. All right. Mark, would you pray to dismiss us?
Lord, thank You for this time together to learn about You. We ask that this time is glorifying You and that it would help us to understand Your nature and to live in a way that reflects that, that glorifies You in our daily lives and also draws us closer to You. We thank You for the teaching that You gifted both our pastor and the author of this book with, the ability to understand concepts and communicate them. Lord, I guess that's part of Your communicable attributes. You help these wise men with knowledge, and in so doing, You helped us to learn more about You. So we believe that this time is and will be productive, Lord, and we ask You to bless it for today and also for in the future. And we thank You for our time together here, and most of all, Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You brought to us, bringing us into Your family, and for Your great and noble sacrifice, Jesus, while You were here on earth. It's in Your name, our Savior and King, that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we won't meet next Sunday, July 4th.